The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 20 this morning. So my best friend in the world is a man named Lee. Although I don't talk to him as much as I want, that he's still my best friend. My oldest son's middle name is Lee. I named him after my best friend. Lee was a youth pastor in South Carolina when I first met him. And when I met the woman who would become my future wife, we asked him to officiate our wedding, and he did. Lee's dad was also a pastor, and Lee is still a pastor today. He now lives in Oklahoma. But years and years ago, I remember him telling a story, or actually remember a conversation he had with me. And so Lee, with a chuckle in his voice, said to me, he said, you know, he says, Brian, you know, ministry would be easy if it weren't for the people. And we both laughed just like you did. We chuckled. But this was long before I was ever even considering vocational ministry. And I was also fairly young at the time. So I really didn't kind of, you know, I laughed with him. I thought it was a cute little saying, but I didn't really understand, if you will, what he was saying. But now that I have a few more miles on my chassis, so to speak, I've been a pastor for over 20 years now myself. I've come to see the wisdom in Lee's humorous remark that that ministry would be easy if it weren't for the people. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm trying to throw shade on you. I am not. Because when I say that ministry would be easy if it weren't for the people, I want to point out that I'm a person too, okay? And so we're all people, right? And all of us, in some form, in some way, all of us bring our good side and our bad side to our everyday lives. I do the same thing. I bring my good side and my bad side to everyday. Sometimes ministry is hard because of this person, not those people. Okay? None of us are perfect. And we all bring our imperfections into our everyday lives. But I do want to say this, that as God's people, we are called to strive together toward Christ's likeness. We're not to be complacent, say, I'm just going to be imperfect, and so that's who I am, and then be happy in our imperfection. We're to strive together to be more like Jesus. We're called to be one as God Himself is one. And so when dissension raises its ugly head within the people of God, ultimately, both Christ and His church get black eyes. Now, I share that as an opening because in our text today, David is dealing with dissension within the people of God. And so without any further ado, if you would look with me, we're going to begin reading in verse 41 of chapter 19. I'll read again all the way through the end of 26. But before we get there, my central idea today is, by the way, if you got a notebook, I've reworded the central idea. It's still the same idea, but I've reworded it where I hope it's a little bit clearer. Here's the central idea. Those who cause dissension must be dealt with wisely, swiftly, and definitively. Those who cause dissension must be dealt with wisely, swiftly, and definitively. Let's look at our text. Beginning in verse 41 of chapter 19. When all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And so all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take the Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened to his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, Is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Ma'ak. And all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Ma'ak. They cast up a mound around the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you. And he, that's Joab, he came near to her, and the woman said, Are you Joab? He answered, I am. Then she said to him, Listen to the words of your servant. And he answered, I'm listening. Then she said, They used to say in former times, Let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? Joab answered, Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, Behold, His head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliud, was the recorder, and Sheba was the secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and so we ask now that you would use it to change us, to make us more and more like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have 2 points that I want to make this morning, but before I get to either of those points, I want to define a word that I've already used once, and I'm going to continue to use it over and over and over again in today's message, and that word is dissension. Here's the definition that I'm going to be using today so that we're all on the same page when I mention dissension. Dissension is disagreement that leads to discord. Disagreement that leads to discord. Now, all of those words are important in that definition because two people might disagree with one another and there still be no dissension. Let me illustrate. So now that the presidential primaries are effectively over, one person may think that Joe Biden deserves another 4 years in office, and someone else may think that Donald Trump deserves the nod, and yet a third person may opt for none of the above. Beloved, I want us all to know that it's okay to disagree over that question. You know, you may have profoundly different political sensibilities than someone else within this church family, and that's okay to have a disagreement over that. But when we allow political disagreement to become so sharp that it leads then to questioning the integrity or the motives of the person with whom we disagree, then by its very definition, we've crossed the line into discord, and now we are participating in dissension. So simple disagreement by itself doesn't mean that dissension exists, but when that disagreement leads to discord, then by definition we have dissension. And dissension, beloved, is rarely, if ever, a good thing. All right? It's not a good thing. Now to point number one. Again, I have 2 points. First point is, why is dissension bad? Why is dissension bad? In our text today, God's people they're still returning. When is this coup finally going to be over? They're still returning from the failed coup attempt. And as they're returning, there arises a sharp disagreement between the tribes, plural, of Israel and the tribe, singular, of Judah. In the latter verses of chapter 19, the tribes of Israel claim that they have a larger share in the king because there were 10 tribes in Israel. So in one sense, Israel outnumbers Judah 10-1. In those same verses, however, the men of Judah argue, they say, David's one of us. He is our close relative. David's from the tribe of Judah, and so they claim they have a special affiliation with David that the tribes of Israel don't have. And so we get to verse 43, and I like the way the New Living Translation renders this. The NLT says, quote, "The argument continued back and forth, and the men of Judah spoke even more harshly than the men of Israel." And so, beloved, what we have happening here is there's no resolution to the bickering. And since there's no resolution, the situation is ripe for dissension to happen. And that's exactly what happens. And so then we make our way into chapter 20. And chapter 20 opens with us being introduced to a certain worthless man. This is a man from the tribe of Benjamin. His name is Sheba, not to be confused with the Queen of Sheba. So Sheba would have been a man's name and a woman's name. or Sheba actually would have been a place with the Queen of Sheba, excuse me. But nevertheless, not to be confused. And in verse 1 of chapter 20, we see Sheba is acting as a mouthpiece for all the disgruntled men of Israel. The ones who are saying, hey, we want our part. Sheba decides that he is going to speak for them. And I just want to say a by the way here, that this is how dissension often begins. It begins with some people who aren't happy about something, but it usually takes a certain person or a certain group of individuals to really get the dissension moving along. In our text today, Sheba is that man. Sheba is the one who's going to get the ball rolling. And so in verse 2 of chapter 20, it says, all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba. But notice this, but the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly. And so we're starting to pick sides. I'm on Sheba's side. I'm on David's side. And picking sides when you're on the playground getting ready to play kickball is one thing. All right? That's one thing. That's okay, I suppose. But it's devastating when it happens among the people of God, when we start picking sides. And so in verse 6, David concludes, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. And I need to admit, when I read that the first time, I just read right over it. When I read it the second time, I read right over it. I don't know at what point, though, this week. Sometime this week, I just said, it hit me like a ton of bricks, and I said, what is happening here? Now, stop and think about this for just the weight of that statement. Sheba will do us more harm than Absalom. Think about that. If you've been with us throughout this year, that's an astounding claim. David and his men have just finished averting a coup. Who started the coup? Absalom. Absalom had tried to take over the entire country. I mean, how much worse can it get than that, right? How much worse can it be than somebody trying to take over the whole country? And still David says, what's happening with Sheba will do more harm than what Absalom had done. Beloved, these are serious times in Israel. This isn't a time to bury one's head in the sand until the trouble passes over. This is something that needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be dealt with now. And while we're reading from the Old Testament this morning, I want us to realize that the New Testament also has a lot to say about the dangers of dissension. I want you to listen to these texts. I'm going to reference each one of them for those of you who are note takers and you want to know where I'm reading from. But I'm not going to give you time to turn there, okay? So don't try to keep up and turn there. I'm going to give you the reference if you want to check it later. And I encourage you to do so. I want you to be a Berean. I want you to go home and say, are these things really so, what Pastor's saying? Be a Berean. But here are the passage. So first I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I preached this passage back in January, so you can also revisit that sermon. I'm going to read verses 10 through 13. So 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? Now, what's Paul getting after in that passage? He's warning his readers, both his first century readers as well as us in the 21st century. He's warning us about the dangers of dissension within the body of Christ. And he's deeply, deeply broken about the reports that he is receiving about the dissension that exists in the church in Corinth. Now, staying in that same book, by the way, in 1 Corinthians, and going forward in my mind to chapter 11, I'll read verses of this 1 Corinthians 11, beginning of verse 17 through verse 22. Paul says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Beloved, in this section of 1 Corinthians, the context here is the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated last week. And I want you to know that the Lord's Supper should be a unifying moment in the congregation. That's what the Lord's Supper helps us do, to unify, to drink from the same cup, to drink from or eat from the same bread. But for all practical purposes in Corinth, the Lord's Supper served as an instrument of disunity within the church. And Paul tells him, he says, I will not commend you in that. Next, we go to Acts 15. And I won't read from that passage this morning. It's a longer passage. But Acts 15 is another example of dissension coming into the early church. There were some in Acts 15 who were saying that faith alone in Jesus alone was not enough to be saved. They were teaching that Christians were still required to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. Others, however, were rightly, in my estimation, teaching that all we need to be saved is to believe, to grace through faith. So faith alone in Christ alone was what we needed to be saved. Those other, they weren't saying, by the way, that the law was unimportant. They were just saying that the law doesn't save us. And now 2,000 years later, we live in a very different world in some respects. And because we live in this different world, we might not understand. We might read over something like that and go, really? What's the big deal? What's the debate over the law or what have you? Back then in the first century, and I want you to know, beloved, it was a powder keg moment of potentially devastating dissension in the early church. And it took great wisdom as the apostles navigated that situation to settle the dispute. Now my point in sharing those examples is to point out that the early church was familiar with dissension. Sometimes I hear well-meaning Christians say things like, oh, I just wish we could go back to the first century when, you know, everything was working the way it was supposed to work. And with respect, if that's your thought, you just need to read the New Testament, okay? Because the New Testament was familiar with dissension. As a matter of fact, I would go so bold as to say there never will be a time when dissension doesn't exist. Because we're sinful people. We, not you, we, all me too. We're sinful people. You know, as were our forefathers and foremothers in the faith, we're sinful people. So there's always been dissension, there will always be dissension. But that doesn't mean that we ignore it when it happens. We don't just go, well, you know, it's going to be here, so let's just deal with it. Well, yeah, we're going to have to deal with it. So how do we deal with dissension when it comes up? Well, listen to this passage from Titus chapter 3. This is verses 10 and 11. It says, as for the person who stirs up division. Notice the activeness there. So this is not just somebody who has a disagreement with them. This is somebody who is stirring the pot. As for somebody who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So there's the word of warning once, then there's a second word of warning, and then we're to have nothing to do with that individual. The clear implication, by the way, of that passage is church discipline. That's the clear implication. The one who is causing dissension, they need to be warned. But if they continue to stir the pot, then they need to be removed from the church. That's what it means to have nothing more to do with them. Beloved, dissension is wicked, precisely because it strikes at the heart of what God is doing through His Son, Jesus Christ. God seeks to build a people for Himself. And when there's dissension within the church is effectively saying, Jesus isn't enough. not enough that I have Jesus in common with my brothers and sisters. I need this in common. We effectively deny the power of the gospel when we participate in dissension. That's why dissension was wicked in David's day. It's why it was wicked in Paul's day. It's why dissension continues to be wicked in our day. And so we need to avoid dissension. Point number 2 is, what does it mean to deal with dissension wisely, swiftly, and definitively? We're going to take a look at each of those 3 adverbs: wisely, swiftly, and definitively. Start with wisely. If you look with me in verse 16 of chapter 20, we're introduced to a certain unnamed woman. And what are we told about this woman? We're told that she was wise. She was wise. And again, if you go down to verse 22, we're again told about her wisdom. As it turns out, when Sheba fled, he happened to flee to this woman's hometown. It was a gated and walled city. So Sheba must have thought, you know, this is a good place. I'm going to get in here and I'm going to be safe here. But Joab and his men, they build a rampart in verse 15, and they proceed to try to knock down the wall so they can get to Sheba. But of course, now if they actually knock down the wall to get to Sheba, they're going to leave the city vulnerable to other miscreants of the area. And so before the wall can be broken down, this wise woman raises her voice. I need to speak to Joab, or can I speak to the guy in charge? She knows that Joab is the only one who can help her. Joab is the only one who's going to stop the destruction of the wall. And so she wants to speak to the guy in charge. And in verses 17 and following, I won't read the passage again there, but you can look at it. In verses 17 and following, she begs on behalf of her fellow citizens for Joab not to destroy the city. Don't do it, Joab. Don't do it. To which in verse 20, Joab replies, and I paraphrase here, you know, he basically says, I don't want to destroy your city. I have an interest in one person and one person only, this dude that's in your city named Sheba. He's the only one I'm concerned about. You give him up, I'll be out of your hair. And so the woman consults with her fellow citizens, and the next thing you know, Sheba's head is being thrown over the city wall. Just his head. And to his credit, Joab considers his work done. He blows the trumpet. Everyone goes home. But what I want to point out is that this woman had wisdom. She had wisdom to simultaneously take care of the person who was causing dissension among the people of Israel, as well as to avert the complete destruction of her city. Now, as a very brief aside here, I'm going to address the fact that she's a woman. Sometimes it's asserted that the Bible, I hear people say foolish things like the Bible is hopelessly sexist and patriarchal. That there's, the Bible doesn't allow women to have any significant roles. Well, that's just foolishness. Because I'd simply point out women like Rahab and Ruth and Deborah and Mary and this unnamed woman and many, many others, by the way, as examples of women who excelled in faith and who are recognized in the pages of the Bible. This woman responds wisely. And I want to say to us, beloved, we need her wisdom as well. We need wisdom to realize that not every situation is the same, for example. There may be one situation that's leading toward dissension in the church that needs to be handled in this way, and there may be another situation that needs to be handled in another way. And it takes wisdom, if you will, not to apply a cookie-cutter approach to each of those situations. So we need wisdom. Second adverb is swiftly. We need to deal with dissension swiftly. In verse 4, David gives Amasa 3 days to call the men of Judah together. And he says, Amasa, I want you here with the men in 3 days. Well, the 3 days come and go, and Amasa is a no-show. But notice this. Notice that David doesn't delay in addressing the problem. Amasa's not there, and so he calls Abishai. He says, you take the lead. Now, you may or may not remember that when Absalom was first planning his coup, he was advised, right after David had fled, he was advised, you know, don't delay. You need to get after David right now before he has a chance to regroup. You need to get after him. Strike while the iron's hot, basically. But Absalom ends up waiting, and that proved to be his fatal mistake. But David is more skilled than Absalom. And as I've already said, David saw that the problem with Sheba was potentially worse than what had happened with Absalom. And so David doesn't want to wait for Amasa to show back up. And he directs Abishai to get after Sheba. And so Abishai and then moments later his brother Joab go out to find Sheba. There's another incident that's happened. I'll only treat it as a side note this morning with respect to this morning's sermon. But Joab runs into Amasa while he's trying to find Sheba. Amasa, you may or may not recall, was the leader of the armies under Absalom. So Joab has no love lost for Amasa. And Joab kills Amasa on the spot. There's much more that I could say about that, about Joab killing Amasa, but that'll have to wait for another day. But then at the end of verse 10, we're told that Abishai and Joab both pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And here's what I want us to see. I want to see that neither David nor his generals were willing to bury their heads in the sand. There was serious trouble in Israel. There was dissension among God's people. And they were going to deal with the problem before it got out of hand. And beloved, I would say to you, the same thing continues to be true today. And so yes, we do need to bear with one another patiently. But when it becomes clear, if it were to become clear, that an individual or a group of individuals are willingly, if you will, stirring the pot, they're willingly, and that their goal is to cause dissension within the church, then that dissension must be addressed and addressed swiftly. The third adverb is definitively. Definitively. In our text, the dissension was dealt with in the most definitive way imaginable, right? Sheba gets his head cut off. I can't think of a more definitive manner of dealing with dissension. I'm going to say a couple things about that. Number one is it speaks primarily to the seriousness of the problems that Sheba was willing to cause. In a time when God's people were vulnerable, remember, this is right after the coup. They haven't had any time right after the coup, and they're still saying, you know, Sheba's still saying, I'm willing to stir the pot even right now, even while the people are not at rest. Second thing I want to say to that is, don't worry. The application of how we handle dissension in the 21st century is different than how David handled dissension, okay? Israel was at the time a monarchical theocracy that was a king under God. And so we have never lived in a monarchical theocracy. So when a person causes dissension in the church today, we're not going after somebody's head. We are responding more as the New Testament would call us to respond. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5, for example, there is a problem in the church that was causing a stir. There was sexual perversity taking place in the church of such an evil and wicked type that even the pagans didn't participate in that kind of thing. And yet the church thought, you know, hey, we're just so loving, we're going to get along with each other, and let's just, you know, gather around, sing kumbaya, and everything's going to be okay. But Paul tells them to remove the so-called brother from their midst. In other words, he admonishes them to deal with the problem definitively. This guy needs to be out. It's the same definitiveness, I'll read it again, that we read in Titus chapter 3. For the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Because dissension will, by its very nature, tear God's people apart. And so when dissension happens, when division happens, it needs to be dealt with wisely, swiftly, and definitively. And if we think about that, beloved, for just a moment, that's exactly how God dealt with our sin, isn't it? It's exactly how He deals with our sin. In His wisdom, God did what? He sent His Son. He sent His Son in His wisdom to bear our sins on the cross. And then in the course of 3 days, through His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus swiftly paid the penalty that we owe for our sin. So that now He has definitively taken care of our sin, so that if we turn from our sin and place our faith in Him, we can have eternal life. Have you trusted in Jesus to wisely, swiftly, and definitively take care of your sin? I pray that you have. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you that through your Son, you have wisely, swiftly, and definitively taken care of our sin so that we don't have to bear it any longer. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God bless you. Love you guys. Have a wonderful Sunday afternoon. Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.